G'day everyone, my name's David Martin. If you haven't met me before, I hope to have a chat over the weekend. I'm doing the talks on the next two talks. Never done a talk on this sort of, or never run a camp on Underworld before, so it's been good for us to study and think hard about things that the Bible doesn't say a lot about. So let's pray that we'd be I'd speak clearly, that I'd be faithful to the Bible, and that all of us would listen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for causing your word to be written and causing it to be preserved these 2,000 years and more. We pray tonight that you would cause our minds to understand your word, and that you would cause our hearts to want to live in response to it, in obedience to it. We ask this for your glory and for our sakes. In Jesus' name, amen. Who controls the underworld? Well, I'm not telling you yet, because that's the whole talk, and then you'll stop listening. But I want to say to you that control is the key idea. See, because that word control captures so much of the reality of the underworld. It sums up what the leader and head of the underworld wants to do. The controller of the underworld wants to control. The controller of the underworld wants to control the world, wants control over people in the world, wants control over everything, even over God. And especially over God's people, if that were possible. And this controller of the underworld keeps popping up on the pages of the Bible, never really fully in focus, as Russ has been saying, always kind of on the margins, if you like. And to understand this master of the underworld, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to do two things mainly. I'm going to trace some of the appearances of the underworld, the major ones that I've judged as the major one, and I'm going to pick ones where a different name is used each time. And by highlighting that, we'll see the different characters of the master of the underworld. And then after that, we're going to look at the activities of this master in three spheres, three areas of influence where he's trying to gain control. And from all of that, I hope that you will get a picture of who controls the underworld, of the master of the underworld. The first appearance comes in Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 7, and it is to Adam and Eve. We've read that this morning, so I'm just going to tell you what I think about it. You've obviously heard the joke about Adam and Eve, I trust. Adam rings up Eve from the other side of the garden and says, you know, I want a romantic date with you, I want to take you out to a fancy restaurant. And Eve on the telephone is overjoyed. This is fantastic. This is always what I wanted, you know, a man to take me out. And then as soon as she hangs up on the phone, on her iPhone, she starts sobbing. Finally, you know, this man, the best man in the whole world, invites me out to dinner and I haven't got any clothes to wear. So Adam and Eve, the dad joke. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. And they're in the perfect home for them, and everything is good, everything is very good from chapter 1. And then suddenly the serpent appears in the garden. The first mysterious appearance. How did this being, this animal that is not good, how did he get there? Everything is supposed to be good. Now, I mentioned that it's the name of an animal, serpent, and I think that name is indicative of what the serpent is like. When you hear the name serpent, or the animal that we associate with serpent, what do you think of? Call out some things, just very quickly. Snake? Poison? Slithery, slimy, yeah. Sneaky, hiding in the grass. Excellent, excellent. Much more than what I came up with. Okay, so that kind of helps you see why verse 1 uses the words cunning. This serpent is crafty. And we know by what he does that he will then deceive people. He will tell lies to trick people because he's cunning. He wants to hide in the grass and hide the truth from people and worm his way into people's lives to trick them. He is out to deceive people, and he is prepared to use any cunning method that he likes. And from this first appearance, what happens to humanity is plunged into slavery to sin and eventual death. From this one appearing, sin enters the world, and we all suffer the consequences of that to this day. We are in slavery to sin. Second appearance of the master of the underworld is a heavenly appearance in the book of Job. Now, we've read that passage too in one of the Bible discussions. It too is mysterious. Why does he present himself before God in heaven? Like, has he got a key to heaven? Will God just let him walk into heaven? He seems to be a misfit in heaven. And here it uses a different name again. It uses the title Satan. You should have heard already this weekend, if you've been listening, that word means adversary. Adversary. Satan is God's number one enemy. Satan is God's chief rival. He is against all the plans and all the purposes of God. And because God created humanity and loves and cares for people, Satan is humanity's chief adversary too. He is out to oppose anything good for you. Get that? He is out to oppose anything that is good for you. Related to this characteristic is the idea of being an accuser. And in the unfolding story of Job, Satan lives up to his name. He does both. He is an adversary against Job, and he accuses Job. What does he do to Job? He kills all his children. He plunders all his possessions. And he eventually inflicts Job with all kinds of sickness. From the soles of his feet to the top of his head, he gets scabs and boils. And dogs come and... Oh, no, that's Lazarus, sorry. So, the idea is Satan's against him. Satan is his adversary. And in heaven, what does God do? What does Satan do? Satan accuses Job of being protected by God, of being only loyal to God because, God's been blessing. You've been blessing him so much, so that's the only reason why he believes in you. Satan lives out his name, adversary and accuser to Job. That's the second appearing. The next appearing is only an imaginary one. When Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he drives out demons left, right and center, and the scribes and the Pharisees accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he drives out demons. Now, I've got in there a reference in Mark's gospel, but Matthew's gospel gives this account a little bit more meat, and I'd like us to turn there. Matthew 12, 22 to 29. We haven't read this in other teaching segments, so I'm going to read it now. Matthew 12, and I'd like you to keep it open. 22 to 29. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astonished and said, "Perhaps this is the son of David." When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "The man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler or prince of demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who is it your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Now, I just want to explain a few things about that, because we're talking about demon possession and things like that. But notice that the demon-possessed man, nowhere is it said that this demon is the demon of blindness or the demon of mute speech. There's no attempted identification there, like as if the guy's got two demons in him. No. This is just a picture of the damage that the demonic can have on a person's life. So the demons cause this man to not be able to speak or see. Then in verses 24, the scribes and the Pharisees make that accusation toward Jesus. And did you notice that the word accuse is linked back to Satan? So I think what is happening here is Matthew is giving you a hint that the scribes and the Pharisees are actually on Satan's side, and immediately they are accusing, which is Satan's activity. But the scribes and Pharisees are wrong, aren't they? We know they're wrong. And in fact, if you go back to verse 23 and see the people's opinion, on the other hand, is perhaps this man is the son of David. Perhaps this man is the Messiah, the promised one that's going to come down from Abraham, from David, and rescue us. And they are on the right track. But what does Jesus, how does Jesus interpret what the Pharisees say? See, the Pharisees and scribes have said it's by the prince of demons. And Jesus hears them say prince of demons, and then he equates the prince of demons with who? With Satan. Because immediately he goes on to say, how can Satan, if Satan drives out Satan, then his kingdom has come to an end. So he actually says, the prince of demons is Satan. So now we have another name for the master of the underworld, the prince of demons. I want to actually explain a little bit of this, because Jesus defends the action against him, or the charge against him, by saying two things. He firstly just points out the illogicality of it. It's just not logical by that statement. If Satan drives out Satan, then Satan's kingdom has come to an end. So obviously, Jesus is not working against Satan while working for Satan. You can't do that. That's a simple argument of logic. Okay? But then the second argument that we often miss is in verse 27. He says to them, if I'm driving out Satan by demons by Satan, who do your sons drive them out by? Now, what that verse is, it must be referring to, it must be saying that the scribes and the Pharisees are out there somewhere in the first century world, and they've got disciples, and those disciples are also driving out demons. So if I'm driving them out by Satan, then your disciples must be driving them out by Satan as well. He's actually defending his own actions and defending himself against the charge that he is driving out demons by the prince of demons. Now, enough of that explanation. What does this imaginary appearance help? How does it help us? It actually helps us by that link to another name for the master of the underworld, the name demoned. So in your little box there, you should already have Serpent and Satan under the names. Now you should have demons. And I think we completely misunderstand this word. In the original language, this is most often referred to the spirits of the dead. Whoops. There are two first century historians by the name of Pliny and Josephus, and they were around the New Testament times. They wrote about how words are used and that sort of thing, and they both believe that this word refers to spirits of wicked men deceased. If you think about that, demons are just another word for what we today call ghosts. And I actually think it's wrong and unhelpful for us to think of demons as kind of a fourth being that exists somewhere in the sky that is kind of an opposite to angels. You know, you've got God, you've got humanity, you've got God's angels, and you've got the devil's angels. You've got the devil's, and they're a separate being. I don't think that's biblical. Demons, if you follow the linguistics of the word, how the word came into use, simply means spirits of the dead. Beelzebub, prince of these demons, or the leader and the controller of them, if you like, is the one, and it is often linked to unclean spirits as well. A few times it talks about evil spirits, and think about them as unclean because if they come from the dead, there is all that rottenness of the grave that gives its association to unclean. So you've got spirits of dead people, unclean spirits are synonymous because of where the spirits come from. None of this talk of demons should surprise us, because if Satan tempts people to sin, and sin leads to death, as was started with Adam and Eve, then it should be no surprise that Satan, or the controller, controls the spirits of dead people. It just makes logical sense. But this imaginary appearing, and why am I using the word imaginary appearing? Look, I'm just playing with words when I'm saying that. It is, they imagined that he appeared as the prince of demons. They, the scribes and Pharisees, imagined that Jesus had the prince of demons. That's why I have called it imaginary. But this imaginary appearance teaches us something very important. Look again, please, at verse 28. Verse 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, which is obvious and the people realize it, then the kingdom of God has come to you. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom of God is driving out the kingdom of Satan. And the second thing that this teaches us, verse 29 to 30, how can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Who is the strong man? The strong man is the master of the underworld, Satan, the prince of demons. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes in the New Testament and he ties up the strong man so that he can plunder and rob Satan of all his control over people. That is what is happening in the coming of Jesus when we talk about Jesus and the underworld. Now I want to move on to the fourth appearing, which is actually a continual appearing. Here we have another name that is used, and this one is used after Jesus has come. Jesus has come as the Messiah. Now that's a Hebrew word, a word from the Hebrew language, which is from the Old Testament, Messiah. When you translate that into Greek, which the New Testament is written into, Greek being the language of the Roman Empire in the first century, you get the word Christ. So Messiah and Christ are the same word, just in different languages, and those two words mean the anointed one. So after you've got Christ coming, there's a new word that comes along to describe the master of the underworld, and it's the word Antichrist. Anti is simply means against, and it's almost like the word Satan. Satan is an adversary, God's number one enemy, so anti is against Christ now. Not just against God, but specifically now against Christ, because the focus is on Jesus and his followers now, because Jesus has you know, defeated Satan. So now all Satan's attention is on Jesus. The idea of being against is defined this way. So in what way are they against Jesus? Well, listen to 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar? It is the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Antichrist. So if you deny that Jesus has not come in the flesh and fulfilled all of the promised blessings of God regarding things like forgiveness of sins, of wrath being turned aside, then it is logical that you are the Antichrist. Because you're against Christ. You're saying that Christ hasn't done the Christ work. Right? Hasn't done the anointed role that God had for the Savior of the world. And so the statement in verse 18 that started this paragraph off is proven. He says in verse 18, even now many antichrists have come. There are many antichrists. Anyone who is against Christ is an antichrist. That's why he says there's not just one antichrist. There are many antichrists. So this antichrist is the continual appearing of the underworld master. It is anyone and anything that is against Jesus the Christ. There's a lot of antichrists. The final appearing of the underworld master won't be much of an appearing at all, thankfully. We read in Revelation chapter 20, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, is bound for 1,000 years and then is thrown into the abyss. Then in verses 7 to 10, this Satan is released from the prison to do his work of deceiving people, it seems, for a very short time, only to be rethrown or thrown almost immediately into the lake of burning sulfur to be tormented forever. This too is somewhat mysterious. You might have questions about that, especially questions about the 1,000 years, and now is not the time to tackle them. But what is of no doubt at all is that this is the final appearing of the master of the underworld. This is his end. When you get thrown into the lake of fire, the lake of burning sulfur, and you are there destroyed forever, eternal destruction, that's the end. The end of the influence of the devil in this world. I can't wait for that day. I honestly cannot wait for that day. It uses that passage, Revelation 3, it uses the three names of the master. It says the ancient serpent, picking up Genesis 3 right from the start of the Bible. Satan, Job chapter 1 and other places, and then the devil. And I just want to say a little bit more about the name devil. Now, the devil's appeared earlier on in the Bible, but it's the first time I've picked it up as a title for the master of the underworld. What does it mean? What is the character of the devil? Has anyone got any idea what the word devil means?
Evil.
Evil? Yep.
Does it mean the same as Satan?
Same as Satan, yeah, but what does it mean? Sorry?
Diabolical.
Yeah, diabolical, from which we get the word, from where we get that word, yeah?
Isn't it just adversary, just like Satan?
No, it's not. Here we go. It's a surprise for you. Slanderer. It literally means slanderer. It's when I condemn someone with words. I speak nastily about them. And the purpose of doing this is to bring them down. For example, let me slander random person, Joel Thomas. Think about Joel Thomas. See, when I think about the underworld and where the underworld lives and exists, where do you think the underworld lives? I actually think, you know, the underworld, the murky underworld, lives under dreadlocks. And so I think Joel Thomas is, you know, an agent of the underworld. Now, see, what I've done is, I've slandered him. I've spoken negatively about him to all of the... I've sought to bring him down. What the devil does, and what his name means, that what the name devil means, that he will slander both God and he will slander God's followers. The name defines his character. Joel gave me permission to use that little story, don't forget. Just thought I'd let you know. Now, there could be one more appearing of the master of the underworld added, the special appearing of the underworld master to Jesus in the desert at the start of his earthly ministry, Matthew 4, or the other place, I think, is Luke chapter 4 as well. He's called the devil there, and we see him tempting and twisting the words, but that's already been covered in one of the Bible discussions, I think, and partly by Russ, so I wasn't planning to cover it here. So there we have all the mysterious appearings of the master of the underworld. But for all of that, what is most mysterious is not the appearing of the underworld master, but the disappearing of the underworld master. There are a few times in the scriptures, and this time it's right out there on the margins, almost off the page, where we read about Satan falling from heaven, as if Satan kind of disappears. What on earth is that? Now, on your outline, I'd like you to actually put a big question mark at the end of that, the fall of Satan from heaven, because it's a bit mysterious. Firstly, I'd like you to look up Luke chapter 10, but there's Luke, a reference in Luke 10, and there's also one in Revelation 12. But I reckon the key to understanding this mysterious disappearing is the timing of these events. When did these happen? Luke 12. Oh, did I say Luke 12? Sorry, Luke 10 I meant. Luke 10, 17. The 70... returned with joy, they went on a little mini mission, returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So there's a mention of demons again. And he said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a lightning flash. Mysterious verse in the Bible, only mentioned a couple of times. Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will ever harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, they've just returned from a successful mission, and then Jesus says that cryptic phrase about Satan falling from heaven. Those two things are connected. His loss of power is evident from the fact of what has been happening on the mission. When you see what's happened in the mission, Jesus understands that, yes, Satan has fallen from heaven. And we've got to be careful how we understand heaven as well. Heaven often refers to the skies. God created the heavens and the earth. There's a reference to the skies. It's not necessarily or not always referring to the dwelling place of God. So even when it says, I saw Satan fall from heaven, doesn't mean I saw Satan fall from the place where God rules. I think that's an interpretation that may not necessarily be correct. I don't think it is. With all the references to Satan being the spirit of the air, the prince of the air, it tends to me to think that he's fallen from the sky rather than from the place where God rules. And to build into that theology about the origins of Satan, being a fallen angel who kind of rebelled against God. Again, that's speculation. And that's not what that verse is saying, and it's certainly not what that verse is saying in the context of the mission that they've just gone on. Revelation 12 doesn't help either in terms of kind of unraveling this mystery falling. And the key to understanding this fall is in working out the timing yet again. When did the serpent, Revelation 12, when did the serpent Satan, the devil, fall? Well, as we read, it was actually after the events of verses 1 to 3. And those verses 1 to 6, describe the birth of God's Son, the Saviour of the world. He was born of a woman. She became pregnant, gave birth. That's clearly an analogy back to Mary giving birth to Jesus. And this Jesus would, what would Jesus do? He would shepherd all the nations. That's what Revelation 12 verse 5 says. So it's very clearly Jesus. And now this Jesus is caught up in heaven. In other words, Jesus has now ascended to heaven because he's died, he's risen again, and now he's ascended to heaven. So he's caught up to heaven, verse 5 again. So we know it's talking about Jesus and his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. That's when war broke out in heaven. And the devil was cast out and thrown to earth. The devil is furious because he's been deceived. I said it. The devil has been deceived. He thought that when he enticed Judas to betray Jesus and hand him over to the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they would hand him over to the Romans and they would crucify him, Satan thought that he had won. He thought that finally he killed the Son of God, and so he was going to win. But the deceiver was deceived. The deceiver was deceived, and when the deceiver is deceived, the deceiver is hopping mad. Why? It says he's hopping mad. It says in Revelation chapter 12 that he's furious. Why is he furious? Well, read carefully verse 12. Woe to the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury. He's hopping mad. Because he knows his time is short. We live in the last days. Satan has not got much time left to deceive more and more people. So he is hopping mad. He's got deceived and he knows now that his time is short. So I give you a warning not to speculate just too much when it comes to Satan. The revelation about him in the Bible is in the margins, so to speak. It doesn't tell us heaps about him. Some things, especially his origin and his appearing, are left as a mystery. We don't know why. However, not all is a mystery. And this is where I want to move on to his activity. His activity is not really a mystery at all. His activity is hinted at by all the names and the related meanings and characteristics of the or character of that name. But here I want to trace that activity not just re-going over the character. I want to look at the various spheres of operating. There are three spheres which I've identified that Satan operate in. There might be more you might find, but the three that I've picked up on are towards the world, towards the word, and towards the worshippers. Towards the world, the word, and the worshippers. Satan's activity is directed towards all people in the world. Classic reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of Christ. Anyone who is not a believer has been deceived. What is the point of blinding people? I want to suggest to you that the point of blinding people is so that you can control them, so that you can cover up the truth so that you can get what you want them to do or get the people that you want. It is controlled. The God of this age controls unbelievers. All the unbelievers in the world, whether we like it or not, are controlled by Satan. And they're controlled by being blinded to the truth about Jesus Christ. It is tragic. It is sad. It is something that we should weep about. It is something that we should fall on our knees and pray to God that he might shine the gospel into people's hearts, that he might open the eyes of people. It is why we go out on missions, why we talk to people in bus stops, even when we are in the wrong car park. Right? Don't leave that car park immediately and go up to the right one. Stay there because there might be someone that you need to talk to and open their eyes to the gospel. Another second reference, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Are these on the outline? Yes or no? Oh, first, okay. 2 Timothy 2, 26 talks about people coming to their senses and escaping the trap of the devil. People are captured by him to do his will, it says. Captured by the devil to do his will. Can you see the prominence of the idea control in that verse? Last one, Revelation 12 verse 9 that we read. It says, the one called the devil and Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. There it is. The sphere of Satan's control is over the whole world. Satan's activity is directed towards people in the world. He wants control over them, and he's doing battle against God to get that control. That's the first sphere of activity. The second sphere of activity is seen in Mark chapter 4. You'll know this. If we read the parable carefully, the activity of Satan is directed towards the Word of God this time. The Word of God that is planted in the hearts of people. And in the explanation of the parable, Jesus starts with explaining what happened to the first seed. Does anyone remember what the explanation entails?
It was snatched away.
Yes, and who snatched it away? Satan. Satan snatched it away. Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. The second seed. The explanation is, when affliction and persecution come because of the word, they stumble. And we're about to find out that Satan is the one who persecutes believers. Satan is the one who afflicts believers. He's out to get them, so that's where it comes from. Third seed, the explanation goes like this. The third seed is choked out by the worries of this life, the seduction of wealth. Who is doing the seducing? Satan, and the desires for other things. Who places desires in our hearts for other things? The tempter, the devil. These are all brought on by the devil in a bid to stop the word of God growing in the hearts of people. That's what that parable is about. A bid to stop God controlling people. And this brings us to the third phase of activity. The most troubling of all for us. Satan's activity is particularly directed towards worshippers of Jesus Christ. He's the one, Jesus Christ that is, he's the one who's the biggest threat to Satan and his kingdom. What we're referring to here is temptation to sin, which we've already touched on in the third seed, and persecution, direct attack by the devil to inflict pain on you because you believe in Jesus. I could use a little bit of a look into Ephesians 6 here, the idea there to resist temptation, to stand firm, but you've got a Bible discussion on that that's very much worth listening to. So I want to look especially at two short verses in Daniel 7 and Revelation 12. The verse in Daniel is chapter 7, verse 21. It refers to a terrifying vision where Daniel saw the horn of a frightening and dreadful beast, and that beast was waging war against God's holy ones, and we read that the beast was devouring and crushing them. And it notes that the horn appeared to prevail. It appeared to be winning, directed towards the saints of God. Now, Revelation 12 is similar. Sorry for those who have all just flicked up to Daniel chapter 7. I'll get someone with a loud voice to actually read it out anyway. Daniel 7:21, can someone read it out?
As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them.
This one was waging war against the saints, so God's people, and defeating them. Revelation 12 is very similar. In verse 17, the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring. And then it defines who those offspring are. Those who keep the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you are in this room and you are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think that Christianity is, being a Christian is going to be an easy life, I want to say to you, you are wrong. Becoming a Christian has made Satan furious. It has put you in the firing line. Satan is out to get you because he has lost control of you, and when you actually became a Christian, you submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, and he wants you to submit to him. He wants you back. So he's going to tempt you with all sorts of seductive things. He's going to tempt you with a promising, prosperous career so that you can pour your heart and soul into your career and be so busy that you haven't got time for church. He's going to seduce you by one of the most prettiest girls who is so kind and nice and sweet but doesn't believe in Jesus. He is going to persecute you for believing. And so poke fun, get friends around to poke fun at you. Have lecturers. Get you, if you're a Christian, to hold up your hand. And so he's going to say things like, oh, we're going to have fun. So he's going to try and get you to be embarrassed about being a Christian. Be ashamed to be a follower of Jesus. That kind of persecution. And I want you to open your eyes. That reality of persecution is happening around the world right now. These verses are being fulfilled daily in persecuted nations. Satan, the devil, is waging war against his holy ones. He has lost control over people's lives and wants them back before his time runs out. So, by way of summary, before I conclude, the master of the underworld is a mysterious figure in the Bible. He is in the margins, appearing now and then, but there is no mystery at all over what he's trying to do. His name points to his character. His activities make it obvious. The devil is out to get you. The devil is out to get you to deny Christ before you die. Satan, who is the devil, is out to deceive, damage, and destroy humanity. And he's got lots of helpers. So in the last little heading there, I've got a couple of references there. I don't want to get into that. That's just there for completeness. But the helpers are, they're called angels, the devil's angels, that verse. And what by angels, you should just understand messengers. That's what the word means. And demons, as we've already mentioned. His helpers are angels or demons. They're just the same, synonymous words. And if we are to understand who controls the underworld, we first have to understand that control, the word control, says it all. The master of the underworld wants to control you. He will use deceit. He will be cunning. He won't play by the rules if there are any. And he certainly won't be obvious. he certainly won't be obvious. He's not going to appear with a green head frothing out foam to help you see, yes, I am the devil. Not going to use that. More likely to come in the form of something in this world that is appealing to you. Something in this world that is appealing to you. Appealing to your ambition, appealing to your desires, your greed even. Satan the devil is out to control you again. He wants to win you back. And the only question for you is this. The only question for you is this. Are you going to let him? Are you going to allow the master of the underworld to master you? Will you let him, who controls the underworld, control you? And look, we're not talking about, are you going to let him control you tonight or right now while you're sitting in the room at a Christian camp with all sorts of Christian encouragement happening around? What we're actually asking is, are you going to let him control you in 50 years from now? The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. Are you going to decide tonight to not allow Satan, the master of the underworld, to control you for the rest of your life? It is one of the most important questions in the world. Don't let him control you. Decide now in your heart and your mind to never allow him. When Daniel in the Bible, went off to Babylon in exile, we read in Daniel chapter 1 that he actually went to the equivalent of a university. He was captured by the Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar said, grab the smartest people and put them through 3 years of training, teach them all about the Babylonian lifestyle and everything else. Okay? Know the story? Basically, smartest people, educate them. That is a university, right? That's a university. You're at university. What did Daniel do? What did Daniel do? In verse 8 it reads, he resolved in his heart beforehand. Sorry, I'm throwing in a few little explanation words there. He determined in his heart not to defile himself. Right at the start, he was only a young youth, 14, 15, 18 years old, and he resolved right at the start of the exile not to defile himself. And you know what? He survived about 70 years of exile away from Jerusalem in a foreign land where there's all foreign gods, and he never once wavered from his belief in God. He resolved that he wasn't going to be controlled by Nebuchadnezzar or anyone else. And right at the end of Daniel chapter 1, we read that wonderful little phrase, and he stayed there until Darius the king, I think I've got it right, or one of the kings. And that guy became king at the end of the exile, and so it spans 70 years of while Daniel was in Babylon. I'm asking you tonight to decide now where you're going to be in 60, 70 years' time if you live that long. Don't let the devil control you. Decide now never to allow it to happen. He only leads to deception, to damage, and to death. Don't let him control you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for speaking clearly to us about the activities of the master of the underworld, the devil. Father God, thank you for these precious warnings in your word against him and his evil activities, his evil intent. Father God, we pray that you will help us to submit to the Lordship of Jesus. Help us to have our lives controlled by your Son, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour, and our Lord. Please help him to be our Lord. Do not let us be led away into temptation, to be controlled by the devil. And we pray, Father God, that you would help us to resolve in our heart, determine before the rest of our life begins, to not let this happen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.